You know, we are living in an extremely strange day. I believe we're living at an incredible turning point in the history of Western civilization. We are seeing a society seek to define itself not in accordance with God's word, but in rejection of God's law. We are watching the progressive dissipation of a culture as we see the moral conscience of America being eroded progressively. We see what is taking place in our nation and we say, how in the world could this happen? How have we come to this? And you know, there are secular analysts who will speak in terms of sociological patterns, and there are the media analysts who will speak in terms of measuring the American people with other societies, and there are various means of analysis and suggestions of what has taken place, but I believe only the Scripture gives us a clear answer as to what has happened and is now happening. The word of the Lord is scarce in the land. You may know of a certain university in the Northeast, Harvard University. Dr. Peter Gomes is on the faculty there. He is known as the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals. One of his predecessors suggested that the name of the chair should better be the Christian Professor of Moral Plumbing, but that's another story. He is also the minister of the Harvard Memorial Church. He recently wrote a book which became a bestseller, and in the foreword to that book, he wrote this. Many years ago, when I began my service as minister in Harvard's Memorial Church, an anonymous benefactor offered to present as many Bibles as were needed to fill the pews. No particular translation was specified, and no objections were made to the Revised Standard Version. Before proceeding too far along the road of this benefaction, I felt it wise to take the advice of some colleagues, and I found their reaction to be apprehensive, and in fact quite suspicious of the motivation behind the gift. What does the benefactor want or expect, I was asked. And I was warned that placing Bibles in the pews would create an invitation to steal them. Further, I was warned that people will think that this is a fundamentalist church. If they see Bibles in the pews, you will have an image problem. Well, it obviously doesn't take much in the Harvard Memorial Church to be seen as a fundamentalist. Merely to have a Bible in hand is enough to create one as a card-carrying, capital F, fundamentalist in the Harvard Memorial Church. The faculty at Harvard was concerned that the university might have an image problem if they put, of all things, Bibles in the pews of the church. Someone will think this is a fundamentalist church. Well, an image problem. And yet, having declared himself a homosexual, and now having authored a book denying the authority of Scripture, endorsing homosexuality, I think Dr. Gomes has probably overcome any image problem of being accused of being a fundamentalist. The Bible, he said in his recent book, should be respected for its moral sense of meaning, but it should not be understood through what he called an alleged tyranny of fact. That is to say, Dr. Gomes was saying, we are educated people, we at Harvard. I preach to a congregation of educated people, and they know better than to think that the Bible is true. It is my job, he says, to let them know that the Bible is still interesting, still informative, still helpful. It still has wonderful impact and suggestive prose. It is still a wonderful piece of literature, says Dr. Gomes. His book became a bestseller. He was widely quoted. He made his appearances on the talk shows, on television. The Bible, he said, is merely an eloquent and inspiring book of literature. Well, ladies and gentlemen, there is very little new here. It is a new book and a bestseller at that, but Dr. Gomes has not come up with something new because the great project of denying the authority of Scripture is as old as the human race. It was the serpent who said unto Eve, hath God said? The denial of the character and the authority and the truthfulness of God's Word goes all the way back to our original sin. And for all of human history, there has been a denial, given our sinfulness, of the authority of God's Word. There is an aversion in the broken and bent human spirit characterized by sin to acknowledge God's authority and to acknowledge God's Word. We should not be surprised, and for at least the last 200 years, the academic establishment has placed itself in direct opposition to God's Word. The post-Enlightenment project of denying the authority of Scripture began with the process of putting the Scripture under biblical criticism as just as if it is some other form of literature, a book as any other book. Its authorship, its meaning, its interpretation to be debated as if it is under our scrutiny when the Word of God says we are under its scrutiny. It is the Word which searches us out, not we who will put the Bible under our examination and into our laboratory. Now, the great project of denying the truthfulness of Scripture is now many centuries old. There are now new sins to be rationalized as lifestyle options. But if you want to understand what has happened in the churches and in so many of the denominations of America, you have to understand it begins with an intentional rejection of God's Word as true, as inerrant, as infallible, as authoritative. Not too long ago, I was reading a book by a professor at Vanderbilt University who said the Bible is a collection of wonderful literature rolled up in expressive myth. That's all it is. And there are those who say we must overcome this tyranny of biblical authority because its moral vision is outdated, its commands are no longer valid, its poetry is still pleasant, but its principles are out of date. We find that many churches and many denominations have so abandoned the Scripture that there is no longer even any memory of the Scripture in many churches. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a very famous, or should I say infamous, Baptist preacher the early decades of this century. He gave the most prestigious lectures in preaching in the United States, one of the most prestigious in that series, the Lyman Beecher Lectures. He spoke in 1924 on a new approach to the Bible, and this is what he said. To more ministers than one, the use of the Bible is a difficult enigma. Some reveal this by avoiding wide areas of the Scripture altogether. All the king's horses and all the king's men could hardly drag them into dealing with certain passages that used to be the glory of our fathers' preaching. Others make their embarrassment clear by their use of texts, no longer treasuries of truth from which they draw the substance of their message, but convenient pegs on which they hang a collection of their own thoughts. I want to tell you this morning, Fosdick has won. In so many of our churches, the preaching is exactly as what Fosdick here commends. The Bible is nothing more than a peg on which many preachers hang their own thoughts. And for many Christians who are not preachers, but those to whom the sermon is preached, see the Bible in precisely the same way. It is interesting, prosaic and poetic. Its narratives are compelling, its stories are fascinating, but in terms of authority in our lives, most Americans say, not at all. And there are many evangelicals who now say we have to acknowledge that this is where Americans live, this is how Americans think. My concern as I am with you this morning is not so much with theological liberalism. We have grown fairly skillful at identifying theological liberalism. We still must make that an issue of our constant concern and vigilance. And we must not only identify it, but we must oppose it and we must excise it from our ranks. But I want to tell you, we can do that and still not be a biblical people. Because the problem of my concern today is so many conservative evangelicals who would not think of denying the Scripture, they just abandon it. They would not say that the Bible is not true, but the way they live indicates that they do not base their lives and establish their worldview upon the Scripture. Well, there are persons who say, how could it otherwise be? Look at how biblically illiterate the American people are. And you know, that is absolutely the case. We are, in a terms of a progression of generations in America, without doubt, the most biblically illiterate generation in American history. A recent poll was taken in which over 20% of the respondents identified Joan of Arc as Noah's wife. If you don't get it, be sure to take that introduction to the Old Testament course right away. How in the world is Scripture supposed to be compelling to a people who don't even know what it means, who don't even know what it says, who no longer even know the stories? Why, previous generations of Americans were raised even on a series of readers that included Bible stories, and now we are told that the Scripture has no place in the courtroom, it has no place in the classroom. The great secular experiment of postmodern America is seeking to make Scripture absolutely vacated from the public square. But what about the church? What about the church? How do we respond? My encouragement to you this morning is to come to terms with the Word of God in its truthfulness and in its authority as the most foundational issue for basing everything you think, for shaping every idea you measure. We are to base our lives as the people of God upon God's Word. It was in this month, the month of October, in the year 1517, that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther began what we now know as the Reformation. And the formal principle, the great operating principle of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Why? Well, because the Catholic Church had so distorted the doctrines of the faith, and they claimed to do so on the basis of their own authority, the authority of the Pope and the councils and the magisterium. Martin Luther despaired that he would ever understand how a righteous God could save himself, a sinner. And he found the answer in Scripture. In my study is a portrait. It's a replica of a portrait by Matthew Ward, an English artist. And the title of the painting is Luther Discovering Justification by Faith. It's a wonderful portrait. It shows Luther dressed in his monk's garb, bent over a table with the Bible, and there is a shaft of light over Luther's shoulder right upon the text. And there in the book of Romans in chapter 1, he has discovered the gospel, and the look on his face is of peace and joy and wonder. Luther discovered the gospel of all places in the Bible. And so he decided to preach it. And he went and he nailed 95 statements to the Wittenberg Castle Church door. He did not intend to start the Reformation. He sent this as a message to the Pope. He had found the gospel in the Bible. The Pope would be happy about this, would he not? The Pope would be happy to know it was in there, shouldn't he? He didn't intend to start a Reformation. He intended to help the Pope purify the church. What Luther didn't understand was that the Pope had no interest in purifying the church. Luther was asked on what authority he had possibly come to such heterodox, out-of-bounds theological conclusions, such as justification by faith, and he said in Scripture. Well, you know the story, how the Reformation was then begun, and in the next several years, as the Reformation was continued, Wittenberg became kind of the capital city of the Lutheran Reformation, and the churches were changed progressively, and there in Wittenberg, a large number of students studying for the ministry came to study with Luther. And it just so happened that his students, who were so committed and so excited and so determined to see the Reformation through, decided to take some matters into their own hands. The issue was the private mass. You see, there in Germany, In wealthy households, there were private altars where a priest would come daily for a private mass. And there, this horribly contorted re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this heretical practice was taking place. And not only was the heresy taking place, but it was being done to cover a host of sins. Well, Luther's students knew that this was an unbiblical practice. They became absolutely convinced that the practice of the private mass was abhorrent, that God hated it, and that something might be done. And so his students decided that they would simply band themselves together, take up arms if necessary, and go into the houses of the German nobility who remained Roman Catholic with the practice of the private mass, and they would tear apart the altars, and they would pull the people away from the private mass. Well, Luther was concerned. His students got the theology right and the methodology all wrong. He went to his pulpit on March the 10th, 1522, and preached a message in which he said this: "We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." This is what he said: "The private mass is indeed abhorrent. And yet," he said, "no one should be dragged away from it by the hair, for it should be left to God, and His Word should be allowed to work alone without our work or interference. Why? Because it is not in my power or hand to fashion the hearts of men as the potter molds the clay and fashions them at my pleasure. I can get no farther than their ears. Their hearts I cannot reach. And since I cannot pour faith into their hearts, I cannot, nor should I, force anyone to have faith. That is God's work alone, who causes faith to live in the heart. Therefore, we should give free course to the Word and not add our works to it. We should preach the Word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." Now, Luther went on to reason with his students about why this was the right course of action. They should not go in by force and pull persons away from these altars and destroy them, because Luther said they'll just build a new altar and go right back. No, we have to reach their hearts, but the only way to do that is to preach the Word. And we must allow the Word to do its work. And Luther said, "You want an example of how the Word works? Well, just take me. Take the Reformation. Take how God brought all this that has already happened to pass." This is what Luther said: "Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." What a confession. I did nothing. The word did everything. I firmly believe that we desperately, desperately need a reformation in our churches today. I believe that the peril in which our nation finds itself is largely attributable to the weakness of our pulpits, to the silence and the cowardice and the compromise of our churches. Our congregations are morally mixed, with discipline largely having been abdicated by so many churches. We are sending mixed signals to the culture, and we see what happens when God's word becomes scarce in the land. And the absence of God's word in this land cannot be primarily laid at the feet of the secular humanists. It is primarily the fault of the churches who have stopped preaching the Word. We must preach the Word and let the Word do its work. I did nothing, Luther said. The Word did everything. Please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." What a breathtaking testimony to the power of God's word. Sharper than any two-edged sword, living and alive, piercing even to the innermost this is about the Word of God. This text, we should note, comes more as a warning than as a promise. Here in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we have been warned not to resist God's Word, not to harden our hearts. As a matter of fact, in the preceding verses here, you see a reference back to the rebellion of the people of Israel as they hardened their hearts and received God's judgment. And we are warned here in this passage that we must not harden our hearts. We must both hear and heed the Word of God. Why? Because this is God's Word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I want us to see together this morning, first of all, that the Word of God is alive and effective. You see, there are some who think that the Bible is a static deposit of dead words. It is an ancient document, and that is all there is to it. But the Word says of itself, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living, and it is alive. This is the living Word of God. It is the inscripturated Word of God. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. From beginning to end, this is God's Word. It is alive because God is its author. Some who disparage Scripture speak of it as ancient Near Eastern literature. But the Bible testifies of itself that it is the living and active Word of God. The Lord Himself said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Notice there are no footnotes in that statement, no codicils, no loopholes. The Lord says, what about His word? He says this, "It shall not return to me empty." My word will not return to me without accomplishing what I sent it to do. This is no weak word. This is no dead word. This is no ineffectual word. This is the living and effective Word of God. It never fails to do its work. It is that word which never returns void, never returns empty. One of the great reformers was Huldrych Zwingli. He said this, "The Word of God is so sure and so strong that if God wills, all things are done the moment He speaks His Word." That's what creation was all about. He spoke and it came to pass. "For it is so living and powerful that even the things which are irrational immediately conform themselves to it." That is creation. "Or to be more accurate, things both rational and irrational are fashioned and dispatched and constrained in conformity with its purpose." Let me ask you this. When you take up the Bible, what is it you believe you have and hold? Is it a compendium of worldly wisdom? Is it a collection of religious stories? Is it the testimony of the religious and spiritual experience of the Jewish people and of the early Christian church? Or is it the living and active Word of God? You see, if it is the Word of God, we're going to have to treat it differently than if it is some static deposit of dead words. Some of you will be preachers. All of you should take the issue of preaching very seriously and be discriminating. And as church members, you should know what it is you should expect of a preacher in preaching the Word. Be satisfied only with one who takes the Word so seriously that he affirms not only its inerrancy and infallibility, but makes it the purpose of his ministry to preach this word and no other word. This word is living and active. It is not our responsibility to amplify the word or to add to the word or to explain the word as if it needs our explanation in order to correct it. No, it is our responsibility to teach and to preach the word, to read and to hear the word, and then to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do that work which Scripture promises the Spirit will do in opening eyes and applying truth. Secondly, we should see together that the Word of God is a sword. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is literally sharper than a makarion, a specific kind of sword. And here we return to where we were yesterday. In Ephesians chapter 6, with the full armor of God, not only does the soldier have the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, not only does the soldier have the shield and the shoes and the helmet, but also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The same word, makarion, the same kind of sword. Did you notice yesterday that in those six pieces of armament, five were basically defensive? The belt, the breastplate, the shield, the shoes, the helmet. All basically defensive, intended to protect the soldier. Only one piece of the armament is offensive, intended for use. It is the sword. Charles Spurgeon spoke of this kind of sword, the great preacher of the last century. And he said about this sword, it was a particular kind of Roman sword. Rather than having a long blade with one edge sharp and the other edge dull, it was a medium-length blade, and it was sharp all the way around. As Charles Spurgeon said, it is edge all around, not a safe place on it where one will not be cut. That's the way this word is. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God, edge all around, no dull place, no safe place. Through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 29, the Lord said this, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" When you carry your Bible, when you open the Word of God, do you understand that it is a hammer that shatters a rock? You say, well, we're called to warfare. Look what we have to face. How in the world are we going to face a secular fallen world? How are we going to face the kind of moral confusion, the kind of depravity in this culture? How are we going to confront the media? How are we going to take the Christian message to the powers that be? How are we going to confront a culture like this? Well, there's only one answer, and that is with a word, which is the Word of God. A hammer that shatters a rock. And you say, but there is such hardness of hearts out there. A hammer that shatters a rock. And you say, well, the secular worldview is so pervasive. A hammer that shatters a rock. And you say, the moral depravity is so ugly, and its tentacles reach so deeply into the culture. It is a hammer that shatters a rock. It is the sword of the Lord. Thirdly, the Word of God performs sovereign surgery. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. What about this word? Verse 12 says, it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What about this word? It is this word the Holy Spirit uses to search us out, to do its surgery. We are taken along God's directed process of sanctification and becoming more holy and more like Him through the ministry of the Word as the Holy Spirit does that surgery in our hearts. I want to promise you this. If you are not in the Word, you are not growing as a Christian. If you are not studying the Word diligently and devotionally, you are not growing as a Christian, because the Scripture says it is this Word the Lord uses to grow His disciples. The Word of God penetrates us to the core. It searches us out. It makes us what we would not otherwise be. It performs this surgery on us. Well, there is so much revealed in the Scripture about the Scripture. We must affirm its inerrancy, it is without error. Its infallibility, it never fails what it is sent to do. Its total authority, it is this word and no other word, which is our authority. Martin Luther was called on the carpet. On what authority do you teach these doctrines which are in contradiction to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, he was asked. And in 1519, in the Leipzig debate with John Eck, he said this, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it." Well, that didn't exactly solve the problem with the pope. And in 1521, at the Diet of Worms, before the Holy Roman Emperor and before the assembled magisterium of the church, Luther was brought on trial, a trial that put his life on the line, and there he was interrogated on the record, life on the line, Luther, where do you have the authority to teach these doctrines? And this is what he said. I will answer plainly, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. The earliest recorded transcripts of what Luther said added the words, "Here I stand. I can do none other. God help me." What was the result? The Edict of Worms was released on the 6th of May of the same year, and this is what they said of Luther. He has sullied marriage, disparaged confession, and denied the body and blood of our Lord. He makes the sacraments depend upon the faith of the recipient. He is pagan in his denial of free will. This devil in the habit of a monk has brought together ancient errors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones. He denies the power of the keys and encourages the laity to wash their hands in the blood of the clergy. His teaching makes for rebellion, division, war, murder, robbery, arson, and the collapse of Christendom. He lives the life of a beast. He has burned the decretals. He despises alike the ban and the sword. He does more harm to the civil than to the ecclesiastical power. We have labored with him, but he recognizes only the authority of Scripture. This is what they said. We have given him 21 days, dated from April the 15th. We have now gathered the estates. Luther is to be regarded as a convicted heretic. When the time is up, no one is to harbor him. His followers also are to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. Well, nice try. They said of Martin Luther, "We have reasoned with him. But he acknowledges only the authority of Scripture." I want to speak to your outstanding Christianity faculty, to the faculty of the college as a whole. Against a secular academy opposed to the Word of God, say this: "Here I stand, I can do none other. God help me." And if it is said of you, by the secular academy, "We reasoned with him," but he accepts only the authority of Scripture, may the church take that as pride. Let me say to you as students, stand by the Word of God. Base your life upon this Word. It is the only rock. It is the only living Word. It is the very Word of God. And may you determine to say, "Here I stand, I can none other. God help me." For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It is God's word, and it is to him we will give an answer. May it be, "Here we stood. We could do none other. God help us."